idolatry, so really we assume that everything is okay. But that's not actually the case. One is not allowed to daven even to malachim, even to angels, and one is not allowed to daven even to dead human beings. And it seems to me, although I can't prove it to you, but it seems to me that that is part of the reason why the Vilna Gaon, before he left to Israel, he tried to make Aliyah, he failed. Before he left to Israel, when he wrote a kind of like a last will and testament to his members of his household, he came back. But, you know, he figured he was never going to see them again. So he wrote that they should not go to cemeteries. So I suspect that part of the reason why he wrote this, not the whole reason, but part of the reason is because when people go to cemeteries, very often they make the mistake of praying to the dead people. You pray to them to grant your request, particularly if you're going to the grave of a pious, righteous person, such as a deceased Rebbe. People go, and they pray to the Rebbe to grant them their request. This is a form of idolatry. I don't think it's necessarily punishable by death, but it is a form of idolatrous practice.
Can you ask the dead to intercede for you with Hashem?
So the thing is that there is, you can't even ask the dead to intercede, technically speaking. You can state, as a matter of, you can say to Hashem, may the dead person be a Melech Yosher, be somebody who supplicates on my behalf in heaven. But really, you're not supposed to ask the dead person to do anything, to be a Melech Yosher, to be a defense attorney, so to speak. People do it anyway, and what they rely on, which I'm not saying is bad, is the fact that they're not asking the person to grant them anything. In other words, if I go to, let's say, the grave of Rabbi Yonatan ben Uzziel, Yonatan ben Uzziel's grave is renowned for having the unique quality of being able to hasten a person's shidduch. So people go to the grave, it's a place called Amukah in Israel, in order to get shidduchim. So if you go there and ask for the Yonatan ben Uzziel to be a Melech Yosher for you in heaven, that he's that Hashem should grant you a shidduch, then you're open, right? So, but if you ask for the Yonatan ben Uzziel to grant you a shidduch, then you're an Oved Avodah Zarah. You're an idolater.
Can the dead people even hear you?
Even
if I did dive into a dead guy, in heaven, can he even hear, know that I'm doing
it? It's a good question. It seems that the extent to which a dead person hears or knows what's going on in this world is the extent to which a dead person wants to hear or know what's going on in this world. In other words, there are certain dead people who, once they leave this world, they're completely, involved in the higher realms, and they have no desire anymore to have anything to do with down here below. Which is probably most dead people assume that. But there are others who are considered to want to, who still do have some sort of affinity for those who are here left behind. This comes across in several places. In Chazal, for example, I think we actually say in Kinos, that in Lamentations for Tisha B'Av, that Yirmiyahu had to go and wake up the Avos, or was it Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't remember which one, had to go and wake up the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and tell them that the Jews were taken into exile in order that they should plead with Hashem. So, I think it's actually the Gemara in the Sefer Shabbos, which says it. And the Gemara, so with the assumption which that Gemara, the assumption that Gemara is based on, is that the Avos are not concerned with us on an ongoing basis. Whatever goes on in heaven, they are involved in that to a much better extent than they're involved in stuff that goes on down here. So the answer is, they would have to, you'd have to actually find a way to grab their attention, otherwise it's not necessarily going to work. But the assumption people make when they go to the cemetery is, well, hey, this person I'm talking to is my relative. So this is my relative, they send me this person. that Hashem goes to them. What does it mean that which is written? For you are our father, because Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, Hashem, are our father, our redeemer, for crying to memorial is your name. At a future time, the Holy Ghost blessed is he will say to Abraham, your repetitive sins against you. So here is Hashem who actually brings the matter to their attention. But I think in the keynote, there we always want to bring it to their attention that Hamasol is in danger. I once was at a Leviathan, once was at a funeral of somebody who unfortunately left young children behind after he died. And one of the people who gave that statement, who gave the eulogies, got up and said to the children, the young children, that you should know that your father is listening to you, and you should daven to your father. So this was a large crowd who was advocating idolatry in front of the entire assembled multitude.
Did you get up and smack him around?
No, I was not.
Did you have obliged to run up there and hit him?
I thought
no!
Not appropriate, considering the serious atmosphere, to go up and come down from the pulpit. But that, in fact, is not permissible to do. It's interesting because while a person is alive, you can make requests of him. Why? Because while a person is alive, he has the free will and the capacity to grant your request. But once he's dead, he might still have free will, probably not, but certainly he doesn't have any capacity to grant a request. So I can actually, the way Rabbi Weinberg puts it in Fundamentals in Faith, there are two entities before which I may bow down and plead. Those two entities are fellow human beings and God. Nothing else. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at it? When I make a request from you, I'm really dominant to you. If I say, listen, Dan, can you please give me a lift? So this is my prayer to Dan, right? I say to God on a different level, God, can you please give me money? So it's the same idea that they're both prayers, and with prayer to another human being is permitted, because he can grant my request or reject it, and God can grant my request and reject it as well. But a dead person and a malach cannot make that, cannot grant the request.
So a person is a shaman, is a piece of God, is God. So
it's not a piece of God.
It is God. We just learned it today in my shir this morning.
Which shir?
Pirkei Avos shir. We learned that everyone's a shaman is basically, and everything's basically on some level God himself, and therefore everyone's a shaman.
That's ridiculous.
And there's a gematria to prove it.
Yeah, a gematria.
Because to say that I love Hashem, your God, the same gematria as love your fellow like yourself, I am Hashem. Why is it I am Hashem between after love your fellow like yourself? Because Hashem is in every person who's a shaman.
That's why I come to this place.
When the
look at this very hard test. It's too hard, but it's very, very hard.
It's very hard, right? That whole assumption comes from three words in the Tanya. The three words in the Tanya. They have an English Tanya here somewhere. I've seen it. A man knows it's in the Beis Medrash. He took it into the other library. But
I didn't take the Tanya.
Okay, so the Tanya says that a neshama Israelis, the Jewish soul, not non-Jewish souls, right? The Jewish souls are chelek Eloha mimal mamash. They're literally a portion of God on high.
Right.
That's not to take literally. And if you even look in the English translation, and I don't think Lubavitch can be accused of particular political correctness. If you look in the English translation, it says that the neshama is literally a piece of divinity.
Right.
Divinity is not the same thing as God. In other words, neshama has divine attributes because God, so to speak, breathes it into human being. Uh-huh. But it's not God. Your breath is not you.
In one way.
No, in no way. No.
It was part of you.
But no, it was not part of you.
It was. No. My breath is in my lungs. It's part of me. And then when I breathe it out, and it's...
That's right. It's not part of you.
It's no longer part of you. It's no longer part of you, but it was part of me.
No, it was not part of you.
What? My breath is part of me. It's part of my body. If I close my mouth, it's part of my body.
Your breath, the breath that you take in, takes in, certain, microorganisms or whatever, bacteria from your body.
Right.
But it's not, the breath itself is not your body. It's separate from yourself, distinct from yourself. You took something in order to assail it. It's not comparable. The neshama is not God. Otherwise, God would be divisible and that would be utter heresy.
Not divisible.
What do you mean not divisible? If you have a part of God within you and so does he, then God is being divided into multiple parts.
No.
Why not?
Because everyone's connected because of
so what?
The highest level of the soul. Yechidus is a complete unity of all souls into one.
But Yechidus is only in one aspect that they're united. And
right.
Besides that, what about the fact that there's space between me and him? So
there's
God is not in the space?
Not to the neshamas.
What?
So our neshamas, there's no space between us.
Space is a
physical
thing.
No,
it's not true. There's spiritual space between us. Of course there is.
How can there be spiritual space?
Because he's not me and I'm not him. Our neshamas
are different. That's what we think.
What do you mean?
You can find your neshamas like with your wife.
Right, with your wife.
No, even that.
And even the 600,000, you shatter the pieces of the neshamas off into different people.
You get closer, at least.
You get closer, but it's not intertwining in the neshama. You know,
what about the 600,000 Jewish souls that are divided into many people today?
They're like custard with chocolate and vanilla striped together.
Okay,
there's no physical space in spirituality.
There's no, but the thing with God is not such as the spiritual space. And there is spiritual space in spirituality.
The spiritual distinction.
That's right.
But that's on our level.
No, there's spiritual distinction on all levels. The reality is your neshama is different than his neshama. They're points of connection, but the neshamas are different.
Right. Which is why your neshama is the ultimate unity.
You're just going to have to bring in the photographic evidence on this one. You're not going to convince Ron
on this. I realize that. This happens very frequently. But in any event, in this point, Ron is incorrect.
I get my cards from Hasidic rabbis.
The neshama is not a part of God. The neshama contains divine elements which come from God, and therefore a neshama is called a tzelem Elohim, the reflection of God as opposed to God, right? So it's the idea of davening is to daven to somebody or entity which has to exercise free will and grant your request, and that's only to Hashem and to another human being. That's why there was the kind of a Lozner, assumed that the Ramazan was opposed to singing the stanza in Shalom Aleichem, which goes, Barakuni L'Shalom. Why is that? Why would he be opposed to that? Barakuni L'Shalom. Bless me for thee.
Because you don't ask angels for blessing, you ask God for blessing.
Right. So he would not sing in Shalom Aleichem, which goes, isn't a Kiddush quicker in the Kaddish.
What?
Yeah. It's a blessing. Yaakov asked the Malach of Esau, given a bracha. Right, here's the question.
Oh, yeah.
One of the answers which we'll give, which is very simple, is that Yaakov didn't know it was Malach.
He said it was God?
No, he thought it was another man.
Oh.
He thought it was another man. That's one answer. And the other answer we can give is that he knew that this Malach, once he defeated him, had no choice but to give a bracha. So that is the definition of Esau's Malach. If Esau's mouth is defeated by your battle, it has no choice but to give you a bracha. Because that way you fulfill whatever mission you're supposed to fulfill in order to get that bracha, so the bracha comes automatically. So it's just like kind of like that pro forma, to be nice about it. He asked the mouth to give him a bracha, but in reality, the mouth was compelled to give him a bracha at that point.
How are we allowed to ask someone to basically talk to God on our behalf? Because isn't that basically using a person, a living person, as an intermediary? I mean, that's like saying, it's like the Rebbe. Like you say, I'm going to, ask the Rebbe to pray for God for me because he's so much more closer connected, so he'll pray for me, so I don't have to pray. So I'm praying basically to the Rebbe. Why isn't that a vodah zarah? To say, give me a bracha. Why do we ask people for brachas? Why don't we ask God for a bracha?
So the way that Bala Machshava explains this interesting thing, the Gemara says that some of you have a sick person in this house, should go to a chacham, should go to a sage.
Uh-huh.
So point of Rashi, why should you go to a sage? Because the sage will teach you how to daven. You don't know how to daven. They'll teach you how to daven for the sick person in your house. But according to other thinkers, what it means is the chacham is on a higher spiritual stature, and God is more likely to listen to his prayers. And if you're in a state of anguish, then God's not necessarily so concerned. Suffer, too bad. But if a tzaddik or a chacham is in a state of suffering, Hashem feels bad about it. So if you can get a tzaddik to feel bad for you, then in that case, Hashem might make you better in order that tzaddik shouldn't suffer. Somebody recently pointed out to me that is the original basis of the saying of Mishaberach, for cholin, for sick people in shul and shabbos. The original purpose was for the love of the community, the rabbi, who was, you know, in the old days, he was a chacham and a tzaddik, so therefore, he should hear the Mishnah Berurah, and he should be full of racham, rachmanis, for this sick person being mentioned, and then that sick person would be healed much more quickly, because the rabbi was in anguish over him.
Now this works, because everybody says, fast, let's do this well, because the cold is up. All communities are down.
Yeah, nowadays they really stripped the Mishnah Berurah of its whole essence. I mean, now the Mishnah Berurah was decided, like here on Shabbos, I think it's meaningless. They say just the Mishnah Berurah out loud, and the names they say all silently. So, you don't even know who you're praying for. And all you say is really amen.
So what's the right way to do it?
The right way to do it is to mention each Chola's name,
right,
and to know who it is. Moreover, the right way to do it actually in the good old days, before people became cheapskates, was you gave a certain amount of money to stuff for that person to get better. Now we just say, Babush is called me spalim by brothers, so the whole congregation is dabbing for them. Yeah, look how much the congregation is dabbing for the people mentioned in the Mishnah Berurah.
Wait, the
lots of kavana, right?
The person making the Mishnah Berurah has to know the sick people?
He doesn't have to, but it's preferable, you know, right. Otherwise it feels more meaningful if he knows what he's dabbing for.
What if it's like a relative of someone he does know? Then he can think of this person's relative even though he doesn't know him?
You can say anything else you want. I mean, what's the impediment?
Nothing, but I'm saying, you're saying it's better that they know the person.
Right.
So is it better to say your Amisha Beirat for a sick person in Shul by yourself?
I think so. If it's more meaningful that way, certainly. They won't do it, but that's the way to do it. I mean, in the old days, while I was growing up, so each person got their own individual Mishnah Berurah in shul.
Right.
They didn't do this.
I think there are places like that. The Sfarim still do that.
They don't do this mass group Mishnah Berurah. You know, this is a recent innovation, which is done in order to cut down on talking. But in theory, each person should have their own Mishnah Berurah, which should be done. So to go to a chacham, to learn, to daven for you, is something which exists in Jewish tradition. And therefore, if you go to a rebbe to daven for you, so the assumption is, again, I'm not talking about people who go to rebbes, you know, who think the rebbe can heal them. Right? That's they have misconception. But if you go to rebbe because you think that the rebbe is going to be anguish, or be more anguish, and therefore God is going to...
This man is about to be taken out for a birthday dinner.
What?
I think he doesn't want you to spoil their aspect.
It's not impossible. I usually approve.
So the person can go to a rebbe, and the rebbe will say, you know, this is, we'll say to God, I feel very big pain because of this person's suffering. Okay, please make the suffering go away. Now, I guess this leads us to the interesting topic of vicarious atonement in Judaism. People have the assumption, or at least I used to have the assumption, that only I can atone for my sins. That it's Christianity to believe that Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. What's so funny?
No, it's the other way.
Is it something I said?
No, it's just from one point to another point.
No, because it's not about Chacham suffering for somebody else.
No, it just makes my own point. It's not so.
Okay. So in any event, see, I was under the impression for many years that we don't believe in that kind of stuff, that only Christianity believes in that. That's not true. According to the Ramchal, for a Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, suffering is transferable, meaning that if I suffer, it's a diminishing amount of suffering on you. I used to say, well, even if you hold that way, it's only for Olam Hazeh, that if I suffer, you'll suffer less than Olam Hazeh, but when you die, you're going to get the same hell you would have gotten anyway. But according to the Ramchal, no, it's possible to transfer even hellfire to somebody else, right? So if I suffer for you, that will diminish the fires of hell as they apply to you after your death.
Wait, you suffer Gehenna for someone else?
Or whatever I suffer in this world.
And that takes away the Gehenna from someone else. Is that why, like, some Hasidim say, like, the closer they get to the Rebbe, and the more the Rebbe likes them, when the Rebbe dies, when they die, if they start going to Gehenna, the Rebbe will intercede and drag them back up?
Maybe.
When the Ramchal writes what you just said, that one person's suffering, he can intentionally transfer that suffering sort of like credit so that the other person doesn't suffer in hell in the next life. Does he get that from, does he cite
meditation
text in the five books of Moses in support of that? Is it something that he had a vision, a revelation, or is it just something that he comes up with?
Could be either one of the second two.
Vision or revelation.
Or something he comes up with.
Or something he comes up with.
Right. But it's consistent in this regard. It's important to note that the Ramchal, the San Francisco, the Ramchal writes also that he had a group of people with which they got together and accepted upon themselves all sorts of holy practices. And one of the holy practices they accepted upon themselves is that any
today we both learned that everything is Hashem and not. And I both learned
that.
He said that he had a group of people who set upon themselves all sorts of holy behavior. And one of the holy things they set upon themselves is that any mitzvah they do, any mitzvah that any member of the community does, they stipulate that the merit should not accrue to them personally, individually, but rather it should go to the Jewish people as a whole. So I don't know what the Ramchal source was, but the Ramchal held that, you know, merit can shift, right? I can direct my the merit of my mitzvah to somebody else, and conversely, it follows logically that I can take somebody else's suffering upon myself.
No.
He held that the unity among Jewish souls is so strong that these transfer mechanisms exist.
Now, when you cite the Ramchal on something like that, the transfer of suffering credits, are you teaching like anthropology thing? I've studied the history of Jewish religious thought, and here's something interesting you want to know about to understand how it developed. Or are you saying, I've studied Jewish history, here's something I read about that I think accurately describes reality, and you want to know about it?
I think that how it suffers, my personal understanding. But who am I? You know, I'm trying to be an intellectual and keep my mind open. So my personal understanding is that if a tzaddik suffers, it can actually mitigate the judgment against the generation, it won't diminish the individual judgment of that person after he dies. Similarly, I believe you cannot transfer the reward from mitzvahs. It's not possible. The reward for mitzvahs is something which is inherent in your soul. It's not transferable to anybody else.
So when the Baal Shem
Tov disagrees with me.
So when the Baal Shem Tov sold his entire Olam Haba.
Right, so it's taken literally. I mean, according to Ramchal again.
According to the Ramchal, I could go up to Rabbi Shor and with a sack full of money and say, this is for Orson Mayak on the condition that you bestow to me half of, you know, some of the scar, 10% of your scar per day, and you take away 30% of my suffering per day in hell, and that's our deal. And
well, see, even if I'm hot, it could be that only works before the fact, not after the fact.
What do you mean?
You can go to Rabbi Shor and say, remember this quote you did, Rabbi Shor, back in 1965? I want that one. You can't do that. But you could say, Rabbi Shor, I want to acquire the right to the merit that you accumulate for the next fiscal
right,
year.
Right, that's what I mean.
Oh, but there is, that's what, there is, I'm saying that's a separate question. You do it even retroactively, you
don't
just...
Oh, no, I'm not talking retroactively. I'm saying, can I go to a great tzaddik and say, here's a truckload of money, or whatever you want, or kumantashen, and then say, please give me a bunch of scar, enough to enjoy Olam Haba, and take away all my suffering for all the averas I plan to do because I'm making this great deal. And then I can go off and do what I want because all my suffering in hell will be taken away from the tzaddik who really likes me for one reason or another, and I'll get even reward for mitzvahs I didn't even do.
Right.
So how's that different than Catholicism?
No, Catholicism is only one way to accomplish salvation. That's what Catholicism is about. But you can't, as good a boy as you'll be from the Catholic perspective, you will never achieve eternal salvation.
No, but I thought they confessed their sins to their priest.
I'm talking about you. You wrong.
Right.
You can't do that.
Do what?
You're confined to eternal damnation.
Well, yeah, of course.
Why?
I'm Jewish.
Jewish.
Oh.
Because you don't accept Yahshua to be the Mashiach.
Right.
But we have no such power on Judaism.
No, but I'm saying...
Even if you don't accept the Rebbe, you can still get the Ramah.
Right, but I'm saying the idea...
Not Christianity.
But so why do Catholics go and confess to their priests?
What?
Why do they confess to their priests their sins?
The priest represents, you know, the disciples of Jesus, and they dispense the forgiveness, which he has the right to dispense. They're
oh.
agents.
But they can pay a bunch of money and get forgiveness.
Not anymore. It used to be that way.
Oh.
Those are indulgences that the Martin Luther started the Reformation. Like
right. But according to Ron Call, I could...
But you're right, there is a Christianity interesting concept, which is similar to the Ramchal, which is that what the Rosh, or they don't do it anymore, but the reason Martin Luther rebelled and started the Lutheran law, or whatever, Protestant movement, is because the popes had decided it was a great way to raise money. You know, they were building buildings, they needed to raise money, in fact, only can go so far. So they decided, there are many, many saints which happened in Christian history, and the saints had far more merits than they actually could use. Right? Each saint had so many more merits than actually where you could actually make use of, even in eternity. So therefore, they decided that they have the right to shift the merits from the saints to whoever paid enough money and bought what's called an indulgence, but the rights to that kind of...
That's even better. So instead of asking somebody, give me your reward,
right.
I want a Pope of Kinds reward.
Right. That's what happens now, which is the point with the Pope, said he had the power to stretch back history and take away from St. George X amount of merits and give it to Bob. Right? So that we don't have.
That's rough for Mr. George.
The Pope didn't have his agreement on that one. But that we don't have. We only have the concept of that a tzaddik suffering.
Well, the Jewish idea of the tzedakah somehow helps for having less sins overcome.
It's part of doing tshuva.
It's still the same idea, right? I give money, I can buy somehow, I mess up, and now I give money, somehow it helps.
No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. People say it works, but it doesn't work. Utshuva, tzedaka, utfila all three together.
Why
tzedaka? Because you're righting the balance in the world. You cause there to be an imbalance, you're righting the balance again. You're bringing things back to evil. But it's not in and of itself, it doesn't work. You know, if you go out and you commit Meyer Lansky, right? And it's a Jewish gangster. I don't know.
Yeah,
people.
Right. Murder Incorporated.
Right, Murder Incorporated. So if he goes out and commits 500 murders, right, and then just, you know, decides he's going to give the money to some yeshiva, so for that you got, then that's not going to be machaker on those murders.
How does the taking of someone else's suffering work? Let's say I want to take your suffering from Gehenna. So what does one do to take away someone else's suffering from Gehenna? Whenever I suffer, I think, let this suffering be taken away from that guy instead of me?
Right.
So
I have to suffer.
You have to suffer, and you have to be makabel to be served by Abba. You have to accept the suffering.
On behalf of someone else.
Out of love. In other words, I really love the Jewish people so much that I want to suffer on their behalf.
But you don't cause the suffering yourself.
Very few people actually do that.
Wait, but you don't cause your own suffering.
Oh, no, there's a famous story that the Belzer Rebbe, one of the Belzer Rebbe, not the Kalei Rebbe, that he once, on Sukkot, he said, or was Rosh Hashanah one year, he decided he wants to be Makabu Yisurim, except upon himself, suffering. So immediately his entire body broke out in boils and blisters, and he suffered excruciating pain until Pesach. And then Pesach, he said, you know what, I can't take it anymore. And all the bubbles and the blisters, the pimples and the blisters burst, and he became healthy. And they say that because all his blisters burst, the pus oozed out through his kittle. And they still have that kittle in Bell's today that was written. I saw it written somewhere. So in that case, and there are cases like that more. I think like Lev Ber Shimma, Ber Shimma Chai Son also is similar. There are people who are makabel upon themselves these two, and they accept afflictions.
So I can take a knife and say, Dan might have done some of theirs in his past, and I don't want him to burn in Gehenna at all, so I'm just going to start
now
cutting myself.
Now let's inflict wounds on yourself.
Okay, or sandpaper, or fire. I'm going to start, burning myself with
no, you have
burn.
To fast. I mean, you have to, or you have to ask God to deliver your to you. So
or if I fast, or if I sleep on an uncomfortable, spiky mattress of metal.
Right.
I can do stuff like that.
Yeah.
And take away other people's suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Even a little plebe like me can do that. I can
no.
say, no. So you have to be a big size.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it doesn't work.
Right.
Can you do it by
yourself?
Yeah. The Kiddush is you can do it for other people too. I mean, there's a whole concept. We don't hold this anymore. But in the old days, if you want to do tshuva,
roll in the snow.
Right. In Rokeach, there was a 14th century sword, the Rezit Rokeach. Who lived in Germany, who writes, for each Avera, the prescribed method of tshuva. How many days you have to sleep on the ground, how many days you have to refrain from meat, how many times you have to go to the mikveh, cold mikveh, remember, how many times you have to roll in the snow, how many days you have to fast, all these things, for each sin, there was a specific prescription of how to do tshuva. Right? And
right.
Even if you repeated the sin, you would have to do multiple times. So therefore, that is called tshuva tamishva. The tshuva of corresponding severity, meaning that if I do something to myself, of corresponding severity to the sin which I did.
So if I eat a piece of bacon, then I can go into the shower and put on scalding hot water and just sit there for a while screaming in agony.
In theory, yes. But you also have to have in mind to do tshuva. It's not just enough.
Right.
I love this suffering. Right. You can't say, I'm going to eat the bacon and then I'm going to take the scalding hot water.
No, I'm saying, after the fact, I do some Avera, I'm allowed to go in the shower, put on ice cold water, and just sit there freezing.
As long as you don't debilitate yourself.
As long as you don't actually damage yourself permanently.
Right.
The boils and the suffering. A related question.
There's something funny going around here. How many days do you. There's no days that you have to roll in the snow.
Is there any history in the Jewish literature about people who sort of spontaneously physically suffer because they're somehow picking up on larger tragedies or larger suffering, and therefore they're physically manifesting something somewhere else. Somebody who gets sick and is having an unusual physical problem, it's very painful and gets worse, and the worst day of it turns out to be September 11th, and then after September 11th, over the pain goes away. Is there anything like that?
Like in Star Wars?
I think things like that do have. There's a story, which is obviously everything like this is anecdotal, but for example, I heard once of the story in which there was a certain rabbi in Chicago. I think this is told over many places, but there was a rabbi in Chicago who woke up one night in the middle of the night and, he said his son was dead, and that was during the 1929 massacres in Hebron, and his son had been killed at exactly that moment. Half a world away. So I'm not sure if that's precisely the type thing you're referring to, but there is some internal connection between souls which somehow does, in fact, transmit information and transmit,
there's some people who are just sensitive to suffering in the world who will manifest. If things are bad, they'll get sick.
No, because they'd be sick all the time.
No, well, something...
Yeah, I don't think people care enough nowadays. I think probably at one point it would be like that. I don't think people care enough nowadays. You know anybody with that caring? Yeah, it doesn't exist. But for example, it's not an adequate example, but Tzadok fasted 40 years before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in order to try and avert its destruction. So what he was trying to do, obviously, was he was going to take... You have to think, what does this mean? A guy's going to fast for 40 years. How is that going to have the Beit HaMikdash, right? What do they have to do with the other? They're still sinning, the Jews, right? Whatever sin they're sinning. So they're fasting. Whoop-de-doo, right? What good does it do? So it must be that there is something along the lines of the Ramchal here that Reb Tzadok's taking himself consciously and knowingly and desperately this affliction he meant to be a merit to the totality of the Jewish people. Otherwise, it has no meaning in it, right? You know, we do, people still do so nowadays, rarely, but people take them on fast. Let's say somebody's sick, half day fast, they usually do nowadays. Some rabbis definitely, ill people take them on themselves half a day fast. So what if you took them by yourself half a day fast? What difference does it make? I take about myself a half a day fast in New York and help some rabbi in Jerusalem? So there must be that connection, which is assumed. And therefore, if I, well, in my humble opinion, I don't know what skipping breakfast does. I guess it's like the thought that counts. But, so that the people do in order to try and mitigate other people's suffering. So yes, there's this assumption which you find in several places. And the distinction of Christianity, just to go back to that issue for a minute, is that in Judaism, this is not an essential component of the religion. You don't have to believe in this. You can just reject it out of hand. Maybe you find you. You can say, no, there is no vicarious suffering. I don't like it. It doesn't make sense to me. Right.
That goes without saying that one person cannot cause a second person suffering in order to benefit a third person. Like, if I get married, my wife cannot come to the bed in the morning with a bucket of ice cold water and splash it on me
so that I can
the merit of Murray who has a kidney stone.
No, but she probably has other ideas in mind. Just is causing you more merit.
So what about this? So in terms of suffering, like, for instance, it's Rosh Hashanah, right? So I was not sick for at least 6 months before Rosh Hashanah. The day of Rosh Hashanah, I get searing pains in my lower stomach about every 2 minutes. Debilitating pains, so I couldn't even daven all the days. Had these pains for the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Right when Rosh Hashanah ends, it goes away, I'm fine. So is that to be understood of, like, God smoting me down? Or is that, like...
Oh, it could be. Might be. I mean, there's a story, by the way, getting back to this, I forget which is some Hasidic rabbi, some famous one, had a really shrewish wife.
What wife?
Shrew.
Shrew?
You know, she was nasty.
Shrew.
Right. So, you know, he said, it says in the Gemara that somebody has a shrewish wife, it saved him from Gehenna.
Hmm.
So, he said, you know what, I want to see what Gehenna was like. I don't remember this myself. So they showed him what Gehenna was like. I don't remember who said it about. And he saw that pretty bad. So he said to his wife, you know what, curse me some more. So I assume that that's what the wife who poured the bucket over, cold water over her husband was to save her husband from too much Gehenna. That's what they were trying to do.
So can an individual like me or Dan sit and say, I have to shower today. Well, instead of just showering, why don't I help someone out? The guy across the hall, you know, I don't know what he's done. I'm going to suffer for his behalf, and we turn on full cold water and take a nice, super freezing cold, painful shower. And then for the sake of that, is that a good, pious thing for someone like us to do?
You have to be able to feel bad about something. That's kind of meaningless unless you have a specific concern. I mean,
if you say
the Jewish people in general, I guess,
or if we tell them to do a sin, and we say, you
know, we have to remind that for you to do this, or me to do it, that makes very little difference.
Right.
Like, so then it's the quality of the person, the quality of the affliction.
But God doesn't care if we suffer.
Everything.
But it's God who makes himself suffer.
Yeah. Well, he might take care of a little bit if you suffer, but I don't know if it's measurable. Okay, guys, we'll stop here for today. I understand that on Wednesday we meet an hour earlier. So, Hanukkah, so I'll see you then at 3:25.